want to thank Sam for the many arrangements he was responsible for and the logistics of my coming, and I appreciate that very much. This morning, we're going to look at Paul's urban strategy. And you all have an outline, I trust. And I begin by saying in this outline that there are failures in urban ministry. Some people shy away from urban ministry because it has, they think, a dismal record of failures. Success is in the suburbs or in the countryside, but not a whole lot of success in cities. And if you're success-oriented, then maybe you don't want to go to an urban location. Now, there are failures for a number of reasons. I've identified three areas that I have noted as the cause of a lot of people's shipwrecks in the city. One of them is they begin with a bad theology. Now, sometimes bad theology is more successful than good theology. And we see plenty of illustrations of that. But I want to say to begin with that good sound churches are built on sound theology. Missiology springs from the context of sound biblical theology. And if you're wrong on your theology, you're going to have failure somewhere ahead. And I've listed here a number of areas where a good urban strategy requires a good biblical theology, and I've just listed some, not to give you a review of your theology. I know you get plenty of that, and that's wonderful. But just for example, I read a master's thesis a while back, written by a missionary to France, working with Muslims. And the thesis that he develops is that in the area of Islamic anthropology, the study of the human being and the nature of human beings and their condition, you find a fundamental flaw which is a barrier to them understanding what the gospel is all about. Because in Islam, humans haven't fallen and have to be saved and rescued. They've slipped a bit. They've stumbled, but by following the law and strenuous effort, and with Allah's help, they can right themselves and be on their way toward paradise, Allah willing. Now, that's very fundamentally different than Christian theology, which sees the human being in the natural condition as fallen, as unable to rise in his or her own power. And you can go right through all of these doctrines and see how in every case, as we confront other religious systems, other worldviews, one's theology comes to bear. And if you're skewed in your theology, you're going to be skewed all the way along, including in methodology. Now, I know sometimes people with bad theology borrow good methods, and people with good theology borrow bad methods, and it's all mixed up, but just that for a moment. And then also, failures very often have to do with a bad strategy, and I want to just say a few things about that issue this morning. I think the Apostle Paul has so much to teach us about having a plan of action that makes sense, that is in conformity to our theology and has apostolic precedent. I want to talk about that because among the reasons for failure in the city, on the part of those who have good theology, is the fact that they don't know what to do. They don't know how to start. They don't have clear goals. They're not well organized. They simply flounder. And city missions are filled with people who are floundering. And that's part of the problem, which gives urban mission a bad reputation. If you haven't been mentored, if you haven't been guided, if you haven't got a plan, you don't know what you're doing, even the angels can't help you, frankly. You've got to have some clear goals that are biblical, that are grounded in what you really believe. And then you work from there. And then the third issue that I want to talk about, and that'll be in the second half of our session this morning, and that is a failure of the workers themselves in the city. And I'm going to list about 10 things that I want to suggest everyone who feels called to ministry, particularly urban ministry this morning, should pursue to be effective. And that all has to do with one's basic commitment and the quality of one's spiritual life and development. And I'm going to begin by telling you about a very rare little guy who has the name Pastor Peanut, Pastor Mani, in the Dominican Republic, of Haitian ancestry, a fantastic guy, and I'll tell you about him after our break. Now, the Apostle Paul, I believe, had four goals, discernible goals, as he set out. And I haven't picked this up from management principles or that whole school of thought, though valuable it can be. I think they're discernible in the Word of God itself. And we're going to read from that in a few minutes. But let me just identify four areas that I think Paul was fixed upon. First of all, the importance of personal conversion. The importance of personal conversion. He himself knew that when he started out from Jerusalem to Damascus, he was Saul from Tarsus, a man who hated Jesus Christ. And on that road, something happened when Jesus revealed himself to Saul that absolutely turned him about. And you know, that's the story of Saul's conversion, Paul's conversion, is the only thing that is told three times in the book of Acts. Chapter 9, chapter 22, chapter 26. Each in a little different context, each with a few different details. But Paul was guided by his own personal experience of the radical transformation that took place when Jesus met him on that road. And that guided him. Now, the reason I emphasize this right from the beginning is because this is under a lot of pressure today, a lot of assault from different angles. Conversion evangelism, winning people to Christ, is not popular in many mission circles. It's considered to be sort of out of place in today's milieu. And I would just remind you of how Paul talks about winning souls in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Five times he uses a word that some people feel is un-Calvinistic somehow. Places too much emphasis upon human activity. Well, my friends, Paul was a pretty good Calvinist, I think, but he wasn't afraid of using that word win five times in a row in a punchy passage where he is talking about his own personal commitment to winning people to Christ, beginning at verse 19, 1 Corinthians 9. I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those who are not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. And then to the weak I became weak to win the weak. So that by all possible means I might save some. Well, I know that terminology can be misleading, and in the different ways it is used, it can sound Arminian or worse, but I want to suggest that in churches that have lost a passion for winning souls, something is going wrong, and those churches do not prosper. Nor do missionaries prosper who don't have that as their number one goal, to draw people to Jesus Christ. And that means that evangelism and teaching evangelism and learning evangelism, individual personal evangelism, as well as group activities of an evangelistic nature, are terribly important for those who want to be missionaries. You don't get the evangelistic gift on the airplane going overseas. It doesn't work that way. It has to be learned here and practiced here, developed here, before you go and try to do it somewhere else. Do it in your own culture first. And then you'll be at least experienced enough in that way to start transmitting the gospel cross-culturally. So I begin here. This was Paul's number one goal, and he followed it consistently throughout his ministry. Number two, the establishment of churches. Now, you're going to have a seminar or a roundtable discussion of church planning later today, and that's wonderful, because it is absolutely essential. You know, the name of Donald McGavran, I mentioned him yesterday, was a name that sort of burst upon the missionary world three, 4 decades ago, and he was highly controversial at first. Pierce Beaver, who was one of the deans of American professors of missions at that time in the 50s, denounced McGavran's first book as a dangerous book. McGavran couldn't find a publisher in the United States. He had to go to England to find someone that would take the risk of publishing Bridges of God. And you read some of those early reviews, and they were very skeptical. The mission agencies were mad because McGavran exposed that what they said to raise money wasn't in line with what they did overseas. And he called everyone to account. He said, let's look at the facts. Give me the statistics. What does the data show as to what the results are of all your efforts? Millions of dollars were being spent, hospitals and schools and all kinds of things, but nobody was being saved, really, and churches weren't growing nor multiplying, and McGavran broke it all open. And out of that came the whole church growth movement. You have to remember, whatever people say about the church growth movement, and it has its weaknesses today. It was great overseas. It went to rot and it came to the United States. But remember this, that it developed against a background of a very serious condition in which conversion evangelism and church development was not a priority. And McGavran dropped a bomb on all of that. And a lot of good things have happened. We wouldn't be talking about church multiplication the way we are today if it weren't for that little man called Donald McGavran, who after, you know, he was born in India, raised in India. For 40 years, he was a missionary to India after he'd gotten his education in the United States, went back there, and he was one of the top leaders in the Disciples of Christ denominational mission agency. And then he saw all the weaknesses of what was going on, and he began to attack those. Well, churches. Paul was a planter of churches. Wherever he could, he didn't leave people isolated, but he formed them into churches. And we're going to see that described in Acts 20. Paul witnessed to the lordship of Jesus Christ in the broader community. It's one of the joys of being a Calvinist that we have a broader vision than just saving souls and sending them off to heaven, but we have a world and life view that takes in all of life in every aspect in this world under the rubric of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, that's where we differ from a lot of fundamentalists who just see evangelism in the sense of saving souls and getting them to heaven and building some churches in the meantime, but they don't have that kingdom perspective. Reformed Calvinists do. And it's wonderful, because there isn't an area of this world that we are not concerned about. Economics, sociology, politics, you name it. This is our Father's world, and this is we're under King Jesus' rule, and we claim it. You know, Abraham Kuyper said there isn't a square foot of this whole universe over which Jesus Christ did not say, "That's mine." And I like to think of cities that way. There's not a square block, not a neighborhood, not an apartment building, not a slum, nor anywhere else in the city that Jesus doesn't say, "I want that. It's mine. The devil's usurped it. I want you to reclaim it." And that's the vision that we have. And that's why we know when Paul is constantly saying, "Lord Jesus Christ," he almost always puts that "Lord" in front of Jesus Christ. Because he was pounding home the fact that people who are under Christ's lordship have a big vision. And the city challenges us that way. You know, you work in a little small town, you just read the newspaper, if they have one, and compare that with the New York Times, or the Los Angeles Times, or the Chicago Tribune, or the Miami Herald Tribune. Are they in the same universe? Okay, come to the city and you're going to be challenged and stretched. And that's what Calvinism thrives on. It's a challenge. You know, just last week, I took it along, I got from India the latest issue of the India Church Growth Quarterly. It's published by the Church Growth Educational Trust in India. A follower of McGavran started this thing years ago. It's a great little piece. Comes out four times a year. And the latest issue is all about pastoral ministry among deaf people and other handicapped people. And it describes how the churches have been leading the way in the Indian communities to take the blind and the deaf and the handicapped out of the back rooms where they've always been kept and bring them out and give them a different life. And the churches have been leading the way in this. And then it has in here a graph showing the different attitudes of the different religions compared with Christianity towards handicapped people. Now remember, in Hinduism, if you're born with a handicap, that's your karma, brother, sister. You paid for it. You're paying for it. You were a bad person in a previous life. And there's really no reason to show mercy to these people other than the building up of your own good karma, because they're getting what they have due. Karma compared with the grace and mercy and compassion of God to all his creatures, that every child, every man, woman, and boy and girl is made in the image of God, that is a Christian concept. And once that grips people, then attitudes change toward the handicapped. And this is all about what the churches are doing. And they're leading the way in the transformation of Indian society, in the treatment of the deaf, the blind, the handicapped, and so forth. Now, that didn't happen overnight. 30 years ago, perhaps, you wouldn't find an article like that. Only missionaries and mission organizations are doing that stuff for the handicapped. But the churches of India were very, very slow in coming to realize that, hey, the handicapped are just as much made in the image of God as we are. And who are we to deny them access to the gospel? Teaching the deaf God's word and the blind how to read and hear what God has to say to them as well as everybody else. Now that's the mission of the church in this fallen, wicked, hurting world. And the cities are loaded with people who desperately need the mercy and grace that Christians have to offer. And then the environment. I said yesterday that Jonah had sort of a misplaced environmentalism, but I didn't mean to downplay the importance of Christian environmentalism. There's so much quackery in this thing today, you know. There's PETA and all kinds of... I'm a dog lover myself. You saw me last night. I had to go pet Dr. Paul's dog, and My oldest son figured out why I'm such a dog lover. I was born in 1934, which according to the Chinese was the year of the dog. So he says that's why Dad thinks like a dog. Anyway, Christians should be at the forefront of environmentalism. This is our Father's world. He made this place. He made it good. We're stewards of it. He didn't mean it for us to live and make it like a pigsty. I preached in a church in Philadelphia a year or two ago. They invited me down. It was in the Hispanic community. And as I said yesterday, Philadelphia has some pretty dirty streets. And the church was on a corner, and there was so much trash in the street and around the sides of the church that I scolded them well. And when you scold in Spanish, it comes through rather forcefully. And I told them that their witness to this neighborhood was a disgrace. The cleanest corner in the whole neighborhood ought to be around the church, because God's people know they're made in the image of God, and the neighborhood is important. And if nobody else does it, we'll do it. We'll pick up the garbage. I used to walk my Rottweiler a mile or two a day in Philadelphia, and I always carried a plastic bag, picking up the Colt 45 bottles every morning. Maybe you don't have Colt 45 around here, but it's a pretty potent type of beer. And the cans and the bottles are all over the place in the morning, and I always came home with a sack. Now, I think our garbage man probably thought I was a heavy drinker. But it was my little way of shaking my fist at the devil who had his way in the filth of the streets of Philadelphia. And I was saying, King Jesus wants this place, and he wants it cleaned up. And that's Christian environmentalism and ecology, and we ought to be at the forefront, not the secularists, but Christians. Well, so much for that. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. And we've got just 10 minutes here, but I want to read this chapter with you and then point out a few things. Let's go to verse 17. Verse 17, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews." By the way, in this little brief passage, tears are mentioned three times. Three times. First here, where he talks about all the persecution he experienced as he evangelized. And then later, he talks about, in verse 31, the tears that came because of the wolves. And I'll mention something about that especially in a moment. The apostasy, the heresy that arose in the church caused him deep grief, tears. And then tears at the end, on the part of the church when they bid him farewell. Now, I just throw that in because we're reading something very autobiographical here. Paul is talking about the kind of man he was and the kind of missionary he was and the kind of pastor he was. And it's wonderful, wonderful autobiography that exposes so much of Paul's real soul. Now they wept when he left. I've known cases when the pastor or the missionary leaves, they throw a party. Good riddance. But Paul was a different sort. Look at what he says. With great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews, you know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, and this is a wonderful text. It tells about Paul's focus. This is his life goal. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Boy, there's your ecclesiology in a nutshell. The church of God, bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. There were times in Paul's ministry that he had to be a tent maker. He had to do tent making in order to support himself and his colleagues. Remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, and this is not recorded in any of the Gospels, this quotation, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship, and he sailed away. Now, this passage begins with Paul talking about his own transparency, I would call it. He says, you know how I lived among you. He had no secrets. He had no area of his life, or I suppose even of his dwelling place, that was off limits to outsiders. He was transparent. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. Would that every servant of God today could say that same thing with all honesty. And he goes on, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. Humility. Serve the Lord. Not to be a great leader. He says, I didn't come here to be a great leader among you. And everyone has to follow my vision of where the church should go. He came to serve humbly with tears. And persecuted. Plenty of it. But he preached everything they needed to hear. He describes his evangelistic tactics as house to house. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that house to house. That's been always my method. I know it doesn't work in all neighborhoods in the city.
some places all you're going to run into are the big teeth of a Rottweiler and a 45 behind it. But to go house to house talking to people, we'll talk more about that in the next hour. I have a theory that isn't very popular with some folks, but my theory is this, that in evangelism, methods are fruitful in terms of converts and church development in inverse proportion to what they cost. Will that fly? In inverse proportion to what they cost. We are very enamored by big budgets, big schemes, lots of stuff. Oh boy, we got it. And then we write a book about it, maybe get a PhD on it, and you know, you become famous. A lot of hogwash. My experience is, if you want to win souls and develop churches, you got to wear out two pieces of leather. Two pieces of leather. The leather around your Bible and the leather on your shoes. Well, maybe you're wearing tennis or something, but you know what I mean. You got to walk. You got to talk to people. You got to go house to house. You got to meet people where they are. Where you can find them. You know, Tim Keller, who's built this fantastic church over there in New York City, the first year his office was a coffee shop. You always knew where to find him. He'd be there 6 hours a day, and then as long as once in a while he'd buy a cup of coffee, they'd let him stay there. Very humble, meeting people. And without that, I don't think you build great churches. You may entertain them better than any other church in the block, but I don't think you build great churches. Think about that. Well, then one thing before we have our break, two things. The training of local leaders. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying farewell to a church, and really the whole story begins way back in chapter 18. He goes 19, he's a resident there. All kinds of things here. He has many co-workers, many helpers. A lot of people are involved. Priscilla and Aquila and many others. Their names are here. But he was constantly training leaders. Constantly training. By instruction, by his example, by their ability to observe him. He was transparent. They could see the way he lived and worked and dealt with people. One of the problems in the ministry so often is, and for missionaries as well, that we get isolated. And you know, sometimes seminaries do that to us, you know. The way to build the kingdom of God is to pass with an A, the next test. And we isolate ourselves and we love books more than people. That's very dangerous. Because ministry is all about people. People. And the Apostle Paul here is a person who exposes his own soul in a way that few of us care to do. And it's all about building people. Building people to become competent, committed servants of God. We'll go on with that next time. But don't let me forget to talk about the wolves. That's the part that you don't find in these leadership books, anything about wolves. But there are two places where Paul deals with this very sensitive area. Right here, he's, watch out, the wolves will come. And there's not a church in the world that doesn't have a Judas in it. And the wolves are wolves. They're not going to turn into sheep by tickling them behind the ear. They'll take your hand off. Wolves are wolves, and you have to be aware of that. And they're in every church, they're in every denomination. They'll surface in wonderful new churches where everything is going wonderfully, and then the wolves come. Men or women. I've known some she-wolves that would scare anybody. Now, the problem for many of us is, It lies, we become heretic hunters. Now, there's a difference between a hunter and a shepherd. Paul says, shepherd the sheep. Now, the difference between a real shepherd, a pastor, and a hunter is this. A hunter, when he finds a wolf, he's happy. He knows how to dispatch those wolves. Got one. Now, when a pastor becomes a hunter, watch out. And sometimes we have hunters in the denomination that feel that they are gifted of God to discern who the wolves are on a broad scale. And boy, they get them. They tear the church apart. The wolves have to be dealt with. They must be identified, and good pastoral mission work always involves taking care of wolves. But beware, there's a difference between a shepherd and a hunter. Time for our break. Thank you.